Our text for this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Please turn there with me. First Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain the hope of salvation. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, our text today is about some weighty things. It's about your second coming and the things that will happen on that day and how we should live in light of that. Those are serious things, Lord, but at the same time, they're supposed to be joyful things. So pray, Lord, that you would give us such joy this morning, such somber, serious joy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Our passage this morning is about Judgment Day. That term Judgment Day in our culture evokes all sorts of images. Hollywood, over the past 20 or 30 years, has inundated us with their own version of Judgment Day. Terminator 2, Judgment Day. Armageddon, Dawn of the Dead, Deep Impact, I Am Legend, 2012, and so on and so forth. All of these movies have one thing in common. Not only do they present this day as something to be feared, they present it as something inherently bad. An enemy of the human race, something that we must prevent at all costs. And that, most of all, is what makes these movies unbiblical. Because the day of the Lord's judgment is not bad, it is profoundly good. It is the day in which good will finally and fully triumph over evil. It is so good, in fact, that Paul tells us not only should we expect it, but we should live for it. And we should hope for it all the days of our lives. And that's what our text is about this morning. Paul gives us three exhortations about that coming day. Number one, expect the day. Number two, live for the day. And number three, hope for the day. Again, expect the day. Live for the day and hope for the day. So first, expect the day. Although the Thessalonian church had some confusion about the Lord's day, as we saw last week, their expectancy, they're full of it. As Paul says in verse 1, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. He's preaching to the choir, in other words. In verse 2, he says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Christ will come like a thief in the night. Let's stop and pause on that image for a second. It's actually not something that Paul came up with himself. Actually, Christ came up with it in Matthew 24. Jesus said that the Son of Man would come like a thief in the night at an hour when no one is expecting him. I love that Jesus is never too kosher to use the ordinary, even profane things of this world to teach us about God. A burglar, he says. A burglar comes at night because that's when you've got your guard down. You're not expecting a soul. And so that's why you lock your doors, because you're going to be asleep. You're going to be in your pajamas. Your makeup's going to be off. Your hair's going to be down or up or whatever. Your contacts are going to be out. You're not expecting a soul. And that's exactly why a thief comes at that time. Jesus tells us he's coming just like that in an hour when no one is expecting him. And he's doing so because he wants us as people to be ready at any moment, at any second for him to return. It's exactly what Paul means in verse 3 when he says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." One of the most indicting passages of us as Americans is the parable of the rich fool. I feel compelled to read it in full. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." This is from Luke 12, by the way. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" If you're not prepared for the coming day of his return, you're no different than this rich fool who believed that he could buy his way into security, that he could acquire his way with his possessions into peace, when really all he was doing was sowing the seeds of his own destruction. We must expect the coming day. Now, before we move on from this uncomfortable thought of judgment and destruction, I think it's good for us to dwell on it for a moment. Brothers, sisters, friends, and strangers, the coming day is real. It's not some hateful declaration of a condemning pastor. It's not some hokey prediction by a conspiracy theorist. The coming of Christ is here. It will be here. And as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, those who do not know Christ as Savior on that day will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The person you share an office with at work, your college roommate, person in the pew next to you, your children, even you, must prepare for that coming day of judgment. As Jonathan Edwards said, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Don't live as if that judgment will never come. How do you know that tomorrow he won't release that arrow of justice at your sinful heart? Don't live as if there will be time later on in which I can reconcile with God. Remember, the day of the Lord will break in like a thief in the night when you think all is well. And if you're not expecting him, if you're not expecting his return, before you can rub the sleep out of your eyes, you'll be swept off into sudden destruction. But, Paul says, but, thank God there is a but. But you are not in darkness, he says in verse 4. Brothers, you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So first, in verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us that we should expect the day. But now in verses 4 through 8, we're told, no, not only expect the day, but live for the day. Now, before telling us to live for the day in verse 6, he reminds us who we are in light of that day. He says, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Let's think through both of those. First, what does it mean that we are children of light? It means 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It means that the light of the world has revealed himself to us. And not only objectively in his cross and resurrection, but it means subjectively he has taken those things and put them in our hearts, in the depths of our being. Just as a blind man would live a totally different life whenever he receives his sight, so as the eyes of our hearts have been opened to the truth, we ought to live differently than the blinded world around us. And so when Paul calls us children of light, he means that we are a people who see. We are a people who see God and ourselves and our friends and the world around us. We see them as they really are in the full light of day. So we are called children of light, but also children of the day. When Paul says we are children of the day, he means that we belong to that new heaven and that new earth that will be ushered in at the coming of Christ. He means that we belong to that new age in which the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man will be one in the same. That day that will not be here until the King returns. Please listen carefully now. Don't think that just because we are children of light and children of the day that we should just sit back and relax. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship, right? Wrong. Just the opposite. In verse 6, Paul tells us, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So having told us who we are in relation to that day, Paul now tells us how to live for that day. And we do so by keeping awake and being sober. Now, Paul is not speaking literally here, saying that we need to become insomniacs and need to stay away from all alcohol. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's speaking spiritually. If your eyes have been open, your spiritual eyes have been open to see everything as it really is, then you should know that this is not the time for relaxation and amusement. This is the time to wage war. That's why he says in verse 8, but since you belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You don't sleep in a helmet. You don't go to a party or on a date in a breastplate. You wear a breastplate to keep someone from putting a sword through your heart. You wear a helmet to protect your head and your neck from gunfire and grenade shrapnel. We are engaged in a battle to live not according to the present day, but according to the coming day. Whether we're in Shreveport or in Syria, in the Bahamas or in Iraq, we are at war. John Piper speaks of this warfare, quoting biblical counselor Ed Welch. He says, there is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Self-control is not for the timid. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. There is something about war that sharpens the senses, You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves and you're in attack mode. Someone coughs and you're ready to pull the trigger. And even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. There is a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. Now let's very carefully ask, violence against whom or what? Not other people. Not other people. Not Muslims, not Hindus, not Buddhists, not secularists, not atheists, not nominal Christians. No, we are violent against our own violence. We are violent against our own sin. If we are to live for the coming day, we must continually put to death our own sin and unbelief. But now, living for the day does not just mean fighting against sin and evil. It also means fighting for good. It does not just mean making war, but making peace. There are things that we can say and do, even in this present age, that accord with the age to come. As the proverb often attributed to Martin Luther says, even if tomorrow the world were to end, I'd still plant my apple tree today. There are things that, as Paul told the Corinthians, will survive the test of fire and last into the age to come. Just recently, I had one of those moments where, those rare, beautiful moments where your child becomes the teacher and you become the student. Judah and I were reading the book Very Hungry Caterpillar. Most of you are probably familiar with that book. It's a story about this caterpillar who hatches out of this egg and he's very hungry. And so he goes, and on Monday he eats an apple. On Tuesday he eats two pears, and then he eats three plums, and he eats four strawberries and five oranges. And then, after being so full, he goes and makes himself a cocoon. Now, 2 weeks later, he breaks out of that cocoon as a spectacular butterfly, full of all these beautiful colors and shapes. And it was when we got to that part that Judah said, he pointed to a little red blob and he said, apple? He pointed to an orange oval and said, orange? And there's all these green dots and he said, pear? And at first I just kind of laughed about that, oh sweet little Judah. But then I realized he was telling me something profound. The food that the caterpillar had eaten prior to going into that cocoon was not just left behind and forgotten about. No, those fruits he took with him, the apples, the oranges, he took with him into that cocoon with him. And they underwent the same metamorphosis that he did, such that when he broke out of that cocoon, they were a part of his glorified body. That is exactly what it means to live for the coming day. It means choosing to pour yourself, your life, into the things that we will take with us into the next age. It means laying up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. When judgment day arrives, everything that is not in accordance with it will be destroyed. Everything that is in accordance with it, just like the fruit with the butterfly, they'll come along with us and be transformed into something that we cannot now imagine. Our marriages, friendships, family, and careers, these are the contexts in which we choose to either live for this age or the age to come. A house will not come with you into the next age, but the acts of hospitality that you do in that house will. A successful career will be over at retirement or death, but lifelong work that is done ethically, excellently, and evangelistically will store up for you treasures in heaven. Hours spent watching your favorite TV shows or favorite sports team will reap nothing for you in heaven, but hours spent playing with your children in the dirt will reap for you millennia of joy. A Christian author named Pete Peterson says this about the relation of the new and the old creation. In Christ, the old is not merely done away with, it is instead redeemed. As Christians, this is our hope, what we create in this present world, what we do, how we love, how we live, will all one day be the context for God's new creation. We are surrounded by the metal out of which God will one day form a new heaven and a new earth. This world, this present, is the iron out of which something bigger and bolder is being wrought. So, Paul has told us to expect the day. He's told us to live for the day. And lastly, he tells us to hope for the day. In verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." When you think of the second coming of Christ, where he returns on the clouds of fire, when he has this legion of angels with him, and he has this sword coming out of his mouth to judge the nations with, are you afraid? Does the idea of his return frighten you? When judgment day comes and people all around you are being swept off into sudden destruction, will you flinch? You ought not. You ought not. That is, you ought not be afraid if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has already died for us. That phrase, "who died for us," in verse 10 may seem just like a throwaway phrase to you. Oh yeah, Jesus Christ who died for us. But it is most certainly not. When God's anger, when his law demands the death of your neighbor, you have no need to fear that you will be next. Why? Not because you're better than him, but because you have already died that death in the death of Christ. The law has nothing to accuse you of because that penalty, that curse, has already been served. When the bow of God's wrath sends that arrow of justice into this world, you have no need to flinch. You have no need to be afraid. Why? Because 1,983 years ago, judgment day for you occurred. You have no need to fear the coming judgment, because your day of judgment has already passed. If you're here today as a believer and you fear judgment, you fear God's anger, I plead with you, investigate the cross, meditate on the cross, because that's where judgment ended for those who believe. If you don't believe, I plead with you, investigate the gospel. Read the book of Mark. Read the book of John. Look up all the historical evidence. Grab somebody next to you after church and say, "What is the gospel?" If you do believe in him, then you ought to hope for the day. With all your heart, you ought to hope for the day when you receive the greatest promise of all. And no, the greatest promise is not an escape from punishment. That is just the threshold into the greatest promise. It is not an escape from punishment, something far greater. Read with me in verse 10. Paul says that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He died for us so that we might live with him. Every once in a while on the news, you'll see a video where a little boy or a little girl is at a sports event or some sort of game. And they're called up in front of everybody, and they think that they've won some kind of prize or that they're going to be in some sort of contest. But then all of a sudden, totally unexpected, their daddy walks out. He's dressed in his soldier's fatigues. This daddy who's been deployed and away from them for 2 whole years overseas. And every single time you see the same reaction on that child's face. They go from complete shock to unbelief and then to overwhelming joy. And they break down and they fall into their daddy's arms. And that 2-year absence that was so hard for those children is suddenly melted away in a second of his restored presence. That is exactly what the coming day when Christ returns will be like for his people. Let's pray. Father God, these are weighty things. We're speaking of judgment. We're speaking of you being angry with sin. Those are weighty things, God. But we know, Father, and we rejoice this morning that you have provided a way out of such things. We know that you are not only a just God, but a gracious God, so gracious, so loving, in fact, that you gave up your Son for us, that we might live with you. Father, that's why we praise you this morning. Yes, we praise you for your justice. We love a righteous, good judge. But so much more, Lord, we praise you for your grace. Your grace which laid our sins on your Son so that you might live with us forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.